Are you frequent or infrequent at Holy Communion? I'm just going to give you 15 solid seconds to think about that question. Because you know the answer to that question. And some of you are admittedly infrequent at Holy Communion. There are some who look for any and every excuse not to go to Holy Communion. And there are some who have felt the pressure from pastor or elders or deacons to improve Holy Communion attendance. And then when that discussion gets started, it often goes in some very interesting directions. We're going to go right back to the beginning of the Holy Communion discussion today in Luke chapter 22 with Luke's version of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And who better to go over that with us today than Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, who, rumor has it, is actually quite frequent at Holy Communion.
You know what? I go all the time.
I knew
every
it.
Week. You know, it's interesting you raise that.
You're a communitarian.
That's right. Just a quick preliminary comment. I thank you or Diane or the Holy Spirit, whoever it is that assigned me this text. Because first of all, it's just a wonderful text to start off with. And second of all, I'm coming off a really, really busy weekend. We had our big play weekend, and so I'm kind of tired. Had to do chapel service at Christ Our Savior Lutheran on Monday morning anyway. Had Reformation service at our circuit.
Oh, you poor
baby. Well, I'm just saying I was tired. I was wore out. You know, for a guy that's used
you
to getting
look
up.
You kind of laid back.
Well, you know.
Kind of relaxed.
Well, I am because it's all over with now. But see, that's what I was thinking. I think, oh, man, I get done with this chapel service. Then I got to start working for KFU. So it was kind of a relief to see that it's material that obviously I've covered before. This is part of the material we would use in our adult instruction class. Although I actually learned some things. Isn't it remarkable?
No, you talk about first communion in your
adult information. Yeah,
you talk about that, do you?
Yeah, it's the thing we start with and the thing that we end with.
You start with it?
Yeah, because it's kind of why we do adult information. We have open attendance. I don't know what it is like for other churches, but you know, if you want to come down and worship at Trinity in Darmstadt at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning, or St. Paul at 6 o'clock at Saturday, or 10:30 on Sunday morning. That's 6 o'clock p.m. by the way. And evening there at New Athens, right behind the volunteer fire department. You know, we don't ever card anybody. We let anybody come in.
They
could be Buddhist. They could be Hindu. I don't. You know, but when it comes
What's
to
going
the Lord's
on
Supper,
down there in Southern Illinois?
I know, we're pretty liberal, pretty open. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, no, we do ask people to make a formal commitment to our congregation before they do that. And so, yeah, that's why we begin and end with it, because that's really the only difference. The adult information. Well, you could, because I'm assuming that you have also been instructed in the basic beliefs of our church.
I thought I had to make a formal commitment to your congregation.
Well, I'm talking to people come to me to be a member of my church.
Oh.
But we'd let you in. But you'd have to have your card.
Pretty
do you have
low
your card
standards.
With you? Well, that's true.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We want to spend every available minute talking about this today.
Well, here's the thing. Because you were raising the issue about frequency, but Chuck, I hope you understand that for a lot of people, frequency, even within their religion, is not a major thing. If you go a couple times a year, maybe three or four at the most, because it's just not that significant of a thing. It's there, just like Christmas and Easter, and that's about the end of it. We just had brought in a gal from another denomination. We did the adult instruction thing. And it was interesting. She said most of the stuff that we were teaching about sin and grace and mercy and forgiveness, she said, yeah, that's not so much different than the way I was brought up. But it was interesting. She said, but you know, in my church, we just didn't really emphasize the Lord's Supper the way you Lutherans do. And yeah, we do emphasize it. We have it with regularity. And yet, it's what I think is interesting here. So you have some churches where the Lord's Supper just isn't that big a deal. You've got us and the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics and I don't know who else would fall into the, where, yeah, in fact, you know, the Romanists kind of put us to a shame because they do it every service almost. Although the irony is what they're doing is again, really very, very different than what we're doing in a Lutheran church. Well, anyway, I'm rambling on and I'm ready to get started with the text whenever you are. Would you like to pray?
Let's pray.
Oh, I'm supposed to pray. I forget that. Oh, Lord, do help us. Do help us. And I tell you what, oh, Lord, we come to this with biases, whether we might be of the Reformed branch or whether we're of the Roman branch or whether we're not of any branch at all. And certainly if we're a Lutheran, we come to this with biases. And what we pray is by the Holy Spirit, you will blow all biases away. You will open our hearts and minds to simply hear what your word says to the Gospel of Luke, and that we would receive this with rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Where do we begin?
Well, I guess at the start.
Verse 14
okay.
of Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him.
All right. Keep going.
And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Okay, there's all kinds of things we have to kind of unpack there. This I love this phrase, earnestly desire. I just, you know, I'm a very touchy-feely guy. You know that, Chuck, but don't you dare touch me. You know, I want to touch other people, but don't have them come touching me.
That's why between you and me, there is a great chasm fixed, so that you cannot come over here and I cannot come over.
That's right. But, you know, I'm a very emotional person. Anybody that's listened to this show with any regularity would understand that. And so I'm always fascinated by the emotion words that are attached to Jesus. And so we have him saying here that he earnestly desires. And I think there's two
Don't
things.
Don't you know Lutherans are supposed to be really stoic and cold?
Know.
What is it, Frozen Chosen? Who coined that? Was that Garrison Keillor or somebody?
Frozen.
Don't you know
that
we're not Lutherans aren't supposed to be emotional?
Well, and you know, I've never really felt at home in the Lutheran Church, to be honest with you, because yeah, I'm a very emotional guy, and I'm also a Democrat. You know, sometimes I'm wondering, can I really be a Lutheran and be emotional and a Democrat both? But earnestly desire, he says, and I think there's two dynamics going on here. One is one of the things that I am very emotionally attached to is to Christmas meals and Thanksgiving dinners. And don't you have these things in your life where the family gets together? They've been part of your routine from little on. This is what you've always done. And we need to understand that's what this Passover meal is. This is something Jesus Christ has done since he was a little baby. For 33 years, he has done this. And for the last 3 years, he has met with these individuals, James, John, Peter, Bartholomew, all the rest of the gang. You can look them up in the Bible. And it's a big, big meal, an important meal. It's one of the key celebrations in all of Judaism. Although, ironically, when they celebrate it today, the key thing about it, which is the sacrifice of a lamb, they can no longer do. They no longer. Well, I'm rambling again. I'm sorry. But I think that's one of the things. I think Jesus is reflecting on the fact this is the last time he will physically, bodily, at least in this world, sit with these disciples, say the words that have been said for ages and ages, extend to them the wine and the bread and the bitter herbs and all the other things. So I think there's a little that touch of sentimentality here, that this is the last time, gentlemen, I'm going to be able to do this with you. And yet also, did you notice the two things he, what did he attach to this celebration and his earnest desire to celebrate the Passover? There are two things he attached to it.
I don't know what.
Well, I thought you were paying attention. He says,
"I am paying attention."
Well, he says, "I earnestly desire."
A little rambly today. I'm not sure where you're going.
Well, okay. Before I suffer is one thing he says, and then the other thing is he says, "Until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So it's not only that he's kind of sad that this will be the last time he'll be able to do it, but he's also thinking ahead of what's going to happen. That in a very real sense, this supper, our Passover meal, rather, that had been celebrated for ages, is now finally come to fulfillment. What it was pointing ahead to, what the Jews were really supposed to be thinking about as they celebrated the Passover, will now finally be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in his suffering. See?
You know, there it seems to me that there are at least two kinds of emotion. There's shallow emotion.
Yeah.
And then there is substantive emotion. If you know, if somebody is crying at a baby shower or something, the other people might look and say, well, there's going to be a baby, and that's nice. And,
yeah.
But, you know, I think you're getting a little carried away here. And then there are those times, for example, if a dying person calls his family to the bedside, and he has a few things to say. That's not shallow emotion.
No.
That is profound.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yes, I see emotion here. Is it shallow?
Oh, no, no, no. That's why the word earnestly desires there, because this is very, very profound. Because he realizes that there are some earthly connections he's had with these men that they've really felt had to last forever. In fact, that's their picture. They don't have any idea Jesus is going to suffer and die. Just not too long ago, the last time I was here, we had the passage where Jesus said, I'm going to go, they're going to mock and spit on me, and I'm going to be killed. And he said he didn't understand that.
You could feel that.
Yeah.
If you were in this situation where you knew you were about to be executed,
right.
And there are people down through the centuries who've been in that situation, who look at their wife or their children or their comrades for the last time. It's an emotionally powerful moment, but you could go through that.
Well,
but
sure.
This is different.
Well, no, it isn't. That's the point I'm making. You've got to remember that this Jesus who now comes to this Passover meal is Jesus who is every bit as human flesh and blood as you and I are, and yet at the same time, every bit the divine Son, Almighty Creator, God. And so, no, he is experiencing the same kind of human emotions that we would experience if we knew this was... Chuck, if this was the last time that you and I would be together, that would be a very emotional experience, because you and I have been doing this show for, what, 10 years? How long have you been doing this?
16.
16, you know? And it would be a very, very sad thing to know that this is the last time Chuck and John will be doing the Bible study, okay? And Jesus is experiencing those human emotions. But you're right, there's something much more profound in this, because Jesus is also experiencing the fact that as he... Well, keep on reading. Why don't you read the next two verses, and we'll see what it is he's got in his mind. So one thing he's got in his mind is the fact that he's going to suffer, and that this is leading into the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. But keep on reading.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
So here again, the focus again is on the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Now he says, my focus is on the coming of the kingdom of God. So you're right. His earnestness here is not just based on the human sadness that we're going to say au revoir. Au revoir?
Close enough.
Okay. Goodbye. I don't know.
Auf Wiedersehen.
Auf Wiedersehen, thank you. What am I, a Lutheran, trying to speak French for? What was I thinking? But you're right, because he understands what these disciples do not understand, that this is the climactic moment in the history of the universe. This is it, where everything will finally come to a head, and everything that God promised all the way back to Adam and Eve when he said, I will send someone who will crush the head of the devil, it is about to be fulfilled.
And see, that seems to me to be at least part of the difference as I try to think this through. If you were on your deathbed,
yes,
saying goodbye to your loved ones, I don't know how they keep time in heaven, but it could be years and years and years before you see your children again.
Yeah.
Jesus is going to see him on Sunday.
Yeah.
When he's talking him on Thursday, he knows that, doesn't he?
Yes. Yes, he does.
He knows that he will see them Sunday night. Right?
Right.
So it seems to me that that is a larger reality than this emotional, sad, maybe even depressing au revoir. Yes?
See, and I would agree with you. I'm not arguing with you, because I know it's just useless to argue with you, because you'll just shut my mic off.
I've never done that.
No, you've never done
that. Now
that
you mention it, I have to remember
but,
that.
But see, I really like the way you've presented that, because, Chuck, I wonder if we realize that actually this is what goes on in our life all the time. I wonder if people realize that as they're there at the deathbed of their loved ones, yes, we do have the emotions, the sadness, the thought of the separation, but really at that very time, too, there is a very profound thing happening, because if what the Bible says is true, if what Jesus promises here in the Lord's Supper is true, at this point, those people are actually going to be transported from this existence here with all of its weakness and doubt and struggle, and in a moment, in the blink of an eye at the sound of a trumpet, they're going to be transferred to another better experience. And really the way I understand the Bible and the way time works, it won't be that long. And we will also know them as they are to be known in the glorious bodies of heaven. You know what I'm saying? I mean, for here...
You believe that?
Well, I lost my wife, what? Golly. Oh, man. 8 years ago, I think it was. She died. But and as far as eternal time is going to be concerned, no, it'll be like nothing happened. I'll die, and the next thing, and that's the way it was for her. She died, and in her reality, no, it's all accomplished and finished. And well, anyway, again, I'm rambling on. But you get what I'm saying? I think these both of these things are going on in our lives, too. When we lose loved ones, yes, there is that immediate, temporary human emotion, which, by the way, passes over time. If anyone's lost a loved one recently, I know you're thinking, oh, my God, how will this ever get better? But it does. It just does. It just kind of softens and lessens. But you're right. At the same time, there's this profound thing that never lessens. That's always there. The fact that there will be this great reunion where we will, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, be singing glory be to God in the highest.
I can ask you a question.
Sure.
Jesus had come under severe criticism along the way here in the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah.
From religious people who chastised him for eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors.
Yes.
What are the implications about this eating and drinking on this night? Culturally or from an Old Testament perspective or...
Could we hold that question for
sure.
A second? Because you haven't gotten to the striking cultural anomaly yet. And there is something that happens in the supper that if you were a disciple, if you had been celebrating the supper from little on, it would have just, you would have almost fallen out of your chair.
Let me rephrase.
Okay.
The handing of this cup.
Yeah.
Is that cultural eating and drinking? Is this what everybody would be doing?
Yes.
Is it,
yes. Yeah.
Is it a Passover observation, the handing of this cup at this time?
Yes.
You know, it's like when you're at Thanksgiving dinner with Mrs. Lukomsky, your mom down there, and she, you know, can I have a glass of water? Well,
yeah.
That's no big deal.
No.
No significance to that. Is there significance to this cup that already exists? Or is he starting a brand new thing with the handing of this cup that we just read? What's going on?
Okay. Well, see, that's the point. This cup, the cup that you just read about here, is simply part of the Passover meal. It is a greatly significant, and unfortunately I don't have my notes from the Passover service that we've done several times where we take the traditional Jewish Passover and show how it points ahead to what's fulfilled in Christ. But yes, this is one of the cups. There are four cups in the actual Passover ceremony, and this is one of them. Here's what tickles me.
So this is a ceremony.
Yeah, it's a ceremony. But just hold on a second, because this is what tickles me. Because, of course, you know that we now have officially the new Concordia. What are they calling it? Concordia Bible? No.
Lutheran Study Bible.
Thank you. Lutheran Study Bible.
Otherwise known as LSB.
And you got it there. Isn't that the Lutheran?
No. This is the Pastor John Lukomsky
imposed ESV.
English Standard Version.
What happened to your old NIV with the,
I wore it out.
The Study Bible?
I wore it out.
The Self-Study Bible.
It was kind of starting to fall
was
apart.
Was it starting to fall apart? Well, interesting, because the notes in the old Self-Study Bible, which used to be the chief study Bible.
Right, the go-to book.
The go-to book said that this cup was either the first or the third of the fourth cup. And it kind of tickled me.
How many cups do you need?
Well, there's four of them. That's what I'm telling you. That much we know for sure. If you're going to do a Passover, you've got to have four cups. If you don't have four cups, it's not the full-blown. It's like having Thanksgiving without the cranberry sauce.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you got to have cranberry sauce. You got to have dressing. You got to have the sage gravy and the turkey. Those are the four elements in the Passover.
And the Lukomsky household.
That's right. Lukomsky. Four cups. You got to have four cups. But it tickles me. The new Concordia Study Bible now says it was either the first or second cup. So I don't know. I'm all confused now. So I have no idea. But you're right. This is just part of the ceremony. This is the thing that the disciples would have expected. It's what happens next that everything goes off track. But before we go off track, and we do want to go off track, just two comments about the stuff you read, though, before we continue. What's the emphasis in all of this? Why does Jesus say he wants to celebrate this Passover with him? Because this is a Passover related to the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, we've got to talk about the kingdom of God. Because what do people think about mostly when they hear the kingdom of God? What do you think, Chuck?
Heaven,
right. But that's a total misunderstanding of the kingdom of God.
It is.
Right? That's why I thought, because I thought that
rethink.
Way. Well, yeah, we do. And I had to rethink this. And
it's not heaven?
Thanks to Jeff Gibbs. You've got that guy on here sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's a professor of the seminary. He's a doctor.
He's so way up in the tower there, we can't even find him anymore.
Is that right?
Yep.
Is that right? Well, like I said before, they don't hire monkeys up there.
No.
But he points out, and rightfully so, that a kingdom is simply a reign, a rule. Now, is God going to rule in heaven?
Yep.
Of course he is. But is he ruling here and now? I hope to heaven he is, okay?
Hard to find sometimes.
Well, that's right. We're wondering, in fact, what happens after this. The text you're going to have in the next couple of days would cause the disciples to wonder if God is in control. But, of course, as you said, when we get to Easter morning, we'll say, oh, he was in control all along. There was nothing happening here that was happening at the hands of men. It was all happening at the hands of God. So he made a very important insight that when you read the kingdom of God, you shouldn't think just about the future, but you got to think about the fact that God is reigning. We're in the kingdom now. He is the king, and we're under his rulership. Having said that, however, I think there's no doubt that the kingdom of God here is kind of a future reference, because Jesus talks about the kingdom being fulfilled and the kingdom coming. So that raises the question, what does Jesus mean by that? What in this meal is the coming and the fulfillment of the kingdom? I have two suggestions, okay? Suggestion number one is that he is talking about heaven here. He's talking about that great banquet and meal that we will celebrate with Jesus and Peter and James and John and all of our loved ones who have died in faith in heaven. It comes from Revelation 19:9. You guys do that every occasion.
We're
going to
be doing Revelation next.
Are we going back to Revelation again?
Yeah.
I'm so tired of that book. Okay,
We'll skip you.
No. I'll come in and do my bit. I've got Lewis Brighton's commentary on Revelation.
Oh, well.
So I'll bring that in. Anyway, Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, what's the key meat at the Passover? Chuck, it's not
lamb.
Turkey. It's not ham.
Lamb.
It's lamb. Okay. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So I think that is what he's thinking about in terms of fulfillment. I think that is what he's thinking about in terms of the kingdom coming. He's thinking about this great marriage feast when he is going to sit down with these guys again, and not just with them, but with everybody who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from Adam and Eve on. Okay. But, you know, the other thought, what else could he be thinking of when he talks about the thing fulfilled and the coming of the kingdom?
Pentecost?
Well, he could be. But I'm actually thinking more about the fact, what you alluded to at the very beginning of our study, the Lord's Supper that you and I celebrate now. I think he was thinking about, you know, gentlemen, we're having this little meeting here, the 13 of us, or the 11 of us, whether you think Judas left early or not, controversy over that. But I think he was thinking about the time when he was going to sit down with Chuck Rathert and John Lukumsky and the people that are listening right now, and he was going to do what we're going to talk about in these next two verses, and he was going to do it regularly and frequently, and that is going to be the coming of the kingdom of God, and it is going to be the fulfillment of all the promises that the Lord has made to us from the beginning. And so I was wrestling with, which is it? Is it the supper now that we celebrate here at this moment, or is it the holy marriage feast that we'll celebrate in heaven? And of course the answer is, Chuck, good Democrat that I am, it's both. Okay. Because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here and now, we're also anticipating the great marriage feast that we will have in the future with all of our loved ones and primarily Jesus Christ. When we come back, we'll talk about what that supper is all about, Chuck.
Nice lead in. We'll
Thank
be right
you.
Back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, October 27th, 2009, Charles Fisher. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in memory of his father, Frank, whose birthday is on October 28th. Once again, we say thank you to Charles Fisher of Marissa, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Who would you think about as the ultimate example for us to follow if only we had the means, the ability, and the opportunity? I was reminded that in the ancient world, that ultimate example would probably be Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world of his day by the time he was 33 years old, and then he died suddenly. St. Paul lived sometime after the age of Alexander, but he wrote one of his New Testament letters to a congregation in the region where Alexander was born and raised, at a city called Philippi in Macedonia. Alexander wasn't on St. Paul's mind when he wrote these now famous words. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Using some Macedonian thinking, both Alexander and Jesus were strikingly similar. Each died at the same age. What they each accomplished in their short lives left a legacy that for centuries others have attempted to perpetuate, and that's where the resemblance ends. Alexander's loss was tragic. In many ways, those who succeeded him in both Greece and Rome were never able to duplicate his success or influence. In some ways, every emperor, president, prime minister, or CEO who have ever lived since stand in Alexander's shadow. But Jesus, who is God's Son, gave up everything he had the right to claim for himself for the express purpose of humbling himself to the point where he died a death reserved for the most wretched criminals in the Roman Empire. And he did all of this for us, who were once his enemies. At this point, there is no comparison between Jesus or anyone else. Lord, how can we thank you enough for saving us when we couldn't begin to save ourselves? Give us joyful hearts filled with love that beat constantly with thanksgiving. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. Amen.
How would you like to have breakfast at the SEM with Dr. Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary, and the voice of, by the way, the Reverend Paul Devanteer? Well, you're invited to the 4th Annual Lutheran Faith and Prayer Breakfast, Friday, October 30th, from 7 until 8:30 a.m. in Coburg Hall. Dr. David R. Schmidt, assistant professor of homiletics, will speak, and the seminary chorus will participate in the event. Call Concordia Seminary for more information.
You listen to the Bible study. Pastor John Lukowski is here. I've gotten really sloppy when it comes to Pastor John Lukowski because he and I are just such old buddies. I don't mention St. Paul New Athens and Trinity Darmstadt like I should.
So well, you notice I got my plug in there, Chuck.
Well, yeah,
But
I want those people in those two parishes to understand how much we appreciate their willingness to allow their pastor to come up here as a volunteer and spend a couple of times a month here on KFUO. So thank you to St. Paul, New Athens, and Trinity Darmstadt.
Well, I thank them, too, for giving me the opportunity and to come and be part of this. And this has been a real
blessing. Now, there's a rumor that they've
joy.
Said, John, why don't you see if you can get up there like maybe 4 or 6 times a month. You know, just get out of here. That's not true, is it?
I don't know, Chuck. Is there something you know I don't? Have you been getting emails from my members?
No, I pretty much make up all my stuff.
Okay.
All right, so where are we going here?
Well, okay. Earlier you had mentioned the fact that, yes, we have a Passover meal going here. The disciples probably were thinking, boy, he seems really excited. But, you know, sometimes I get excited at Thanksgiving and Christmas, too. So I guess it's just, you know, it's just he's excited with the holiday. Well, and, of course, we know why he's excited, because tomorrow, Chuck, tomorrow he's going to unseat.
You think he's excited?
Well, that's what the disciples are perceiving. There's something going on here. And their understanding of his excitement would be because tomorrow is the day of the big revolution. tomorrow's the day where we're going to go in and we're going to get, you think it was somebody who drove out those money changers and those animal salesmen. Tomorrow we're going to go in and we're going to unseat all of these corrupt Jewish rabbis. We're going to turn over this wicked Roman rule and we're going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. So maybe he is excited. No wonder he wants to earnestly celebrate the summer, because tomorrow is the day of the big revolution. Of course, totally blind to the fact he said, I'm eager to celebrate this because
you
I'm
really
going
think
to
that,
suffer.
Huh?
Oh yeah, I know it. It's exact fact. They're gathering swords. They're getting ready for the big battle.
Really?
Yes, yeah, you check it out in the Bible.
Okay.
But anyway, the meal is going along pretty much normal. It's going along pretty much normal, and then all of a sudden Jesus does something that's just not part of the tradition. And you know how traditions are.
Oh, yeah.
We do it this way every year, you know. But now all of a sudden he goes and does something that's never been done at a Passover ever before. In fact, something that would actually be offensive to a Jew. Well, let's read the next couple
19?
Verses. Yeah.
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
No, wait a second. That's not in the liturgy. You got your hymn book handy?
I don't.
I remember the ceremony of the Passover. The words are pretty specific. I don't remember anything about a body being given. What's this stuff? Do in remembrance of me. It gets worse.
And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
What? Hold on. Wait a second there, buddy, because I know what we're doing with the cup. By the way, Luke doesn't tell us what they did with the cup. Darn old Luke. It's a good thing we got those other gospel writers, but I think Luke figures you know what you're going to do with the cup.
He gave you Luke, too, and then you wouldn't have that if it weren't for Luke, so take it easy on Dr. Luke.
Well, I'm just saying that Luke doesn't mention the fact that you're supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup, because it's pretty obvious that's what you do with it. It's a Passover meal. You don't hand the cup around and say, what a nice cup you got there. No, you drink from the cup, but this would have been really radical because the Old Testament clearly, specifically says you never, ever drink the blood. In fact, you take the time to drain all of the blood out of any meat you eat to make it kosher, because that's what now he's telling us to do something the Old Testament strictly forbid us to do. And obviously through his actions and his words here, Jesus is saying this is a new covenant. Gentlemen, this is no longer this is no longer your grandfather's Passover. Okay, this is something radically new and radically different, and you guys at this point are really clueless as to what it is. But get to Pentecost, and we'll finally get it sorted out for you. But let's go back and look over these words, as long as we understand now that this would have been very, very striking to the disciples, and God, that it would still be striking to us. That's the problem. We've said these words, we've heard these words so many times, they just don't strike us, and they ought to strike us, because this is the kind of thing that we too should say, that can't be. He didn't say that, really? No, but see, it is. It's so common to us that it doesn't shock us anymore, and it should shock us. Go back and read what he said about the bread. What did he say about the bread?
Well, let's see.
I just want to know his words. What did he say about the bread?
This is my body.
Now, that ought to shock us. And by the way, there are...
I am shocked.
Why are you shocked?
Because it's over my head.
Okay,
It's outside the box.
Way outside the box.
It's almost rebellious in its quality, and causes me to have my suspicions about you, Messiah Jesus.
Well, Jesus has said some crazy things, but I don't think you can get any crazier than this, than taking a loaf of bread and say, this is my body. In fact, it is so crazy that our mind automatically replaces the word is with what?
Represents.
Yes.
Symbolizes.
Right. Because it just has to be what he means. You know? It just has to be. What else could he possibly mean? All right? What is fascinating, and people, you go home now. Well, you are home. Probably many of you. Well, if you are at home, or when you get home, get out your Bible, read the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, read it in Mark, read it in Luke, read it in particularly in 1 Corinthians. And you know, have you ever read different parallel accounts in the Bible? They're all a little different. Have you ever noticed that? Mm-hmm. Makes some people uneasy, but I'm thinking, well, yeah, they're different witnesses. What do you expect? Sure, they're going to give us different perspectives. That doesn't bother me that they're not word for word. In fact, I kind of like that because it makes me think this is probably true. It's not some made up. But did you know in this instance, in all four accounts, everybody says, this is my body. There's absolutely no deviation in the wording there. And I think it's that way because these authors said, they're never going to believe this. They're just not going to believe this. Well, all we can do is just tell you this is what Jesus said. It's hard for us to understand. Like you said, it's overhead. But these are the exact words that Jesus uses. This is my body. By the way, what kind of body? For what body? To what purpose body? The body which is given.
Okay. What?
Yeah.
Was that a question?
Well, it was, but I answered it.
Ah.
Okay. So I'm just saying it's not any body, but it is the body of Jesus Christ, which is in just a few hours going to be turned over, given to the hands of the Jews, to the hands of the Gentile Romans, to the hands of the centurion who will nail him and crucify him on a cross. But you see, the interesting thing in this text is it's not being given to these people, but it's being given for you. This is a body now that comes and is given to you. The body that suffers and dies. The body that is sacrificed. I've given my life as a ransom for the world, Jesus says. But this is the thing that's very hard for people to understand. It is why for a lot of people the Lord's Supper is really nothing more than another rite and ceremony. So, shoot, I celebrated July 4th once a year. Why should I celebrate the Lord's Supper any more than that, right? But this is the striking word that grabs us and says, no, this is something more. Well, let's keep on reading.
Let's take a telephone call. 505-780-5130-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah, I want to ask Brother Hetty a question.
Okay.
And you too, Chuck.
Right.
Good study this morning. Thank you.
You're welcome.
To let you know that eating blood and drinking blood is not just an Old Testament commandment. In the 15th chapter of Acts, remember when Paul came to Jerusalem and James wrote a letter to all the churches in the Gentile churches so that they wouldn't be under persecution by the Jews, commanded that they should not eat things strangled or drink blood.
Thank you, Jim. And see that, and I appreciate your comment because we just kind of assume, oh, okay, take the cup, drink it, it's my blood. Like, well, that's no big deal. But you're right. Even after Christianity is established, this is a thing that is so close to the Jewish faith that they still think, well, for the sake of the Jews, we won't do that. Yeah.
Well, don't cut me off.
I'm sorry.
But now I'm not Lutheran. And I never could understand. I know that, I've always believed it to be symbolic,
mm-hmm.
understand, of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't want to argue with you this morning, Brother Happy. You know, I want to discuss it because I never have been able to understand that. And going back when Jesus says, hey, Judas, Thomas, stick your hands in my side and stick your fingers in my prints of my hands and so forth and on. There wasn't no blood coming out of Jesus at that time.
That's a good point.
Flesh and bone.
Yeah.
And I believe that, I think it's in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians where it says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't understand all what that means, understand.
Yeah.
But let me ask you another question. When the Lutherans broke off from Catholicism, did you keep this what they believe about the wine turning into the blood of Christ and the bread turning into the body of Christ? Now,
I don't understand.
I'm asking you.
Sure. Yeah. All right. Okay. You got a number of questions there, and let's see what Pastor Lukomsky has to say, and then we got a few more verses to read here.
Jim, to answer your last question, no, the problem with the Roman Catholic approach to this whole body and blood thing is they want to pinpoint it to a certain time and a certain moment and say, as you alluded to, the technical term is transubstantiation, that it actually has physically, literally be transferred into and remains that way until it's consumed. And what Lutherans have always tried to do, Jim, is we just try to say whatever the Bible says. We don't say any more, any less. The Bible really doesn't specify a time and a place or a how. And so the Lutheran terminology was in, with, and under, because that's basically what the Bible says. And so we didn't want to argue about transubstantiation. And you know what, Jim? Here's the other thing, too. I don't care whatever your background is. I don't care whether you're Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist or whatever. You know, I don't understand it either, but you can't get around it. It's what Jesus says. He says, "This is my body." And read the next verse too, Chuck, if you can.
This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
And this is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, he talks this is language, and because we don't understand it, I have no problem, Chuck, with a guy who thinks it symbolizes. Because I understand that's exactly what my mind does too. He can't certainly mean is. He's got to mean something else. But the darn thing is in all four accounts, the gospel writers go out of their way to point out, no, he said is. Never once did they hint or suggest that he was saying represents or symbolizes. And then you got the apostle Paul who comes along and says, gentlemen, understand this. If you do something to defy the bread and the wine, you've actually defamed the body and the blood. That's what it is. And in fact, if you don't discern that that's what's going on here, you're taking this to your judgment. So Paul is just about as explicit as can be that this isn't just bread and wine anymore. There is something very, very profound that I don't really understand myself, but it's what Jesus said. And you know what? If Jesus says it, we just have to believe it. Okay. By the way, can I make just a real quick point
sure.
here? Read that verse again, would you, about the body, about the body?
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
And see, the thing is, now that's the word that people pick up and say, "Well, there's your symbolism word. There's your representative word, because you're supposed to do this in remembrance, okay?" But where do you get that at? Where does the word remembrance have anything to do with symbolism or representative? It's simply saying that as you're doing this, you better remember what it is. And what tickles me is, you know which of the four accounts really emphasizes the word remembrance?
No.
It's Paul. It's his 1 Corinthians 11 thing. He uses the word remembrance twice, and again, it's Paul who then goes on and says, you know what, if you profane the bread and the wine, you're guilty of the body and the blood. So obviously, in Paul's mind, to say the word remembrance doesn't mean it's something less than what Jesus says, but actually, Paul's understanding is that's what it means to do this in remembrance, to remember that this is indeed not just bread and wine, not just some little ceremony, but it really is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, this cup, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus, is a new what?
Covenant.
Covenant. By the way, I'm sorry, Chuck, I know I forced you to do the ESV version, but they missed it here.
Uh-oh.
But then the NIV missed it too, so we really didn't lose anything. Because really the word there in the Greek is diatheke, which should be more properly translated testament. This is the testament.
There's a difference?
Well, yeah, because we don't do covenants anymore. Well, I guess if some homes have covenants, don't they? Do they? They're like homeowner agreements, they call them covenants. I don't know. I don't own my home.
It's a trendy word these days.
I live in a parsonage. But the word testament we use all the time. Where do we use the word testament all the time?
Court.
Yes, court. Court. In fact, we use it when we go to the lawyer and we make arrangements for what's going to happen when we die and we fill out a last will and
testament.
And that's what a testament is. It's a statement of what you want to happen when you die. And that's just such a profound word in this context, because what's going to happen?
He's going to die.
He's going to die. And Jesus says, here's my will. Here's my last testament. When I die, I want you to understand that this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is what it's all about. Okay?
So people who use the terms New Testament and New Covenant sort of synonymously, would
yeah.
that be a mistake?
Well, I don't think it's a mistake necessarily. And I do believe that when Jesus starts talking new talk, whether he uses diatheke or the word for covenant, he's obviously relating back to Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Are you familiar with that passage, Chuck?
No, I'm not.
Well, let me read it to you real quick here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt? The covenant that they broke? Now, what covenant's that, Chuck? What's the covenant?
The Mosaic covenant.
Right, the law, the commandments.
When did you start asking the questions that I got to have the answers?
Well, I just keep you on your toes here. Yes, that covenant where God said, do this and you will live, and the people all said,
We will do it.
Yeah. And then, of course, as Jeremiah points out, no, they broke it. You couldn't even get past the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. And so they go out and make a golden calf and bow and worship it. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, God always kept his side of the covenant. All those years when they wandered through the wilderness, all those years of their doubt and their idolatry, he just kept being their God. In fact, kept being their God until he sent this man, God, son, Jesus Christ, to be their Redeemer. But here's the part about the new covenant. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember where it's back again. Only this time, it's not what he's going to remember, it's what he won't remember, because he says, I will remember their sin no more. And that's the significance of this fact that we got this body and this blood, and it's now a new diatheke, a new testament, a new covenant. Because in the old covenant, it was all about you, it was all about what you're going to do, and you better keep the law, or man, you're going to get slammed. Lightning bolts and fire will come down from heaven for sure. And now Jesus says we're ushering in really the thing that God wanted to do from the beginning. In fact, it was at the heart and core of everything he's always done. And that is he just wants to forgive your iniquity and he just doesn't want to remember your sins anymore. That's what it's all about. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And now, by the way, this is what makes this teaching so crucial and why I would ask everybody to put aside their biases. Because there are a whole bunch of people, and by the way, I don't think this is just a denominational thing. I think this is probably true of Lutherans as well. There are a whole bunch of people who are going to the Lord's Supper because they think it's another rite and ceremony we have to do. Have you gone to communion yet? Oh, I'll go next week. You know, because I got to get it in at least once a month. Of course, if you're of another tradition, it's something you got to do every week, or you're not a good person in this particular religion. And I'm just asking everybody to open their ears and minds and their hearts, including you, Jim, to hear Jesus say, look, here's what I got here for you. It's going to be my real body and my real blood, the same body and blood which was given and shed for you on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and now it's yours to eat and drink. And here's why I love Luke and why I'm so glad you gave me Luke. When we do this in adult instruction, Chuck, we go through each account. And each account we say, now what do we got new here? What do we got that the other guy didn't tell us? Okay? And I always conclude with the Gospel of Luke, because Luke tells us something that nobody else told us. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm thinking, oh man, I'm so glad that Luke was inspired to write this, because the other guys kind of hint at it, but Luke makes it very, very explicit. In fact, it's so important to Luke, he mentions it two times. Okay. If for Paul, the key thing is, you know, this is really the body and blood of our Lord. You better not fool with it or you'll be taking it to your judgment. So do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance, he says twice. For Luke, this is the chief thing that he wants us to know. And he wants us to know that this is the body given what?
For you.
And it's the blood shed for
you.
See, that's Luke's contribution. And he says it twice because he doesn't want us to forget that this whole supper is everything Jesus has ever earned and accomplished, now laid on the platter, as it were, for you. So this is why I love to go to the Lord's Supper, because when I walk away, despite all the doubts, despite all the sinful things I've done wrong, despite the fact I've lived most of my life like I'm a slave to God, doing things because I had to do them, man, I didn't want to do that chapel service yesterday morning. Do you know what time they have chapel at Christ our Savior?
Pretty
Church?
Early, I think.
8 o'clock in the morning.
Wow.
I can't believe it. That hasn't even crowed. But God says, you know, John, for all your weaknesses and failings, it's exactly because of your weaknesses and failings. It says, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might remember that I don't remember. Okay.
Can I read the last few verses here?
Yeah, you can. But can I ramble on for just one last thing? Sure. There is one more thing I'd like to share with you, I think, that's interesting about the word remembrance.
Okay.
It's mnemnesis in the Greek. And you can see we just got the word right out of the Greek. I don't know where the re comes from, but mnemnesis, remember. But you know where else the word mnemnesis is used amongst the Greeks?
No.
Okay. It's what they call the headstones in the cemeteries. those are called mnemonicuses.
Really?
And I just think it's interesting that as we're doing this whole thing, we have the language of death. I'm about to suffer. The body given, the bloodshed, even the word remembrance pointing ahead to gravestones. Because I do want to make one thing perfectly clear before we leave. I'm not saying that this is some kind of magical ceremony, that by the hocus and pocus that we somehow are doing these spiritual things. If there is not a real Jesus, Chuck, if he did not really suffer and die on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for many, if he did not physically rise out of that grave with a stone being rolled away, the mnemonicus being rolled away, then no, this is nothing more than just some empty ceremony, no better than any other rite or ritual. But precisely because Jesus Christ really is suffered and died, he really did do all of this, then it's exactly what he says it is. It is his body and his bloody, and it's for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's just the greatest, grandest thing. And you know what, this gal I was telling you about who said, you know, this supper thing wasn't part of our tradition. Everything else, yeah, I kind of buy, but the supper thing, and now she rejoices in going to the supper because she knows what it means. And that's all I want people to know out there. I just want you to know what it is, and I want you to know it's for you. Okay, yeah,
verse 21.
If you want to say more, you can say more.
But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. My question is,
yes,
when was it determined?
Oh, from the very beginning.
Beginning of what?
From the very beginning of the world. Before God had even created anything, because he is all-knowing. And
you mean before Adam and Eve exercised their will and created this problem?
Oh, definitely, yeah.
It had been determined that Jesus would go to the cross?
Yes, exactly, exactly.
Well, that's kind of a head-scratcher.
Well, you see, the problem is, the problem God encountered is, I'm going to make these people, and I love them. I love them dearly. I love them more than anything I've ever loved before. And how do I let them know that I love them? Well, I give them a garden. I'll make it a most wonderful place. It'll be a place of just... there's just endless joy there, but they're still not going to know that they love me, that I love them, because I'm God. I can do that without a problem, you know? And God knew that they would sin. He knew they would eat the forbidden fruit, and he knew full well what he would have to do. It was already determined that he would have to give up his life for them, but that's the way people then really know how much God loves us. That he loves us enough not just to give us a whole bunch of stuff, which for God is no big deal.
You know how complicated that sounds?
Well, it is complicated. It is complicated. But don't make it complicated. It's complicated when he says, this is my body, but we're making it complicated.
Well, if he knew that, then shouldn't have put that tree there. Don't put that tree in there, and everything's fine.
But see, that's the thing. He put that tree knowing full well what would happen and knowing full well what it would cost him. That it would cost him suffering and death of such an extreme force that he even cries out, Lord, take this cup away from me if it be possible. But it's the only way that we're going to know how much he loves us, because the only way we know love is when people make sacrifices. And so God actually put himself in a situation where he would have to make the ultimate sacrifice so we would know that this is his body and blood given and shed for us. One quick thing here. Let's go back to the very first verse of our text, could we?
Sure. Got 15 seconds.
Okay, go ahead, real quick.
When the hour came, he reclined at table.
By the way, this is a beautiful, beautiful word within the Hebrew tradition, because to recline at table means to be sitting close to them, eating with them. It is the height of Jewish intimacy. It's something you only do to your closest and dearest friends and family. And this is why Jesus has given us the supper, that we would know, yeah, we have that kind of intimacy and closeness with our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the sacrament of Holy Communion.
In the sacrament of Holy Communion. We are reclining at table with the one who is our Savior.
Wow, you got it in there. Good
Thank
job.
You.
Pastor John Lukomsky here in Luke 22. We'll be back on the other side of the break with Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.